Lord, today may we hear your voice and prevent us from hardening our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a reality TV show. I'm not sure if it's still running. Perhaps you've seen it. It's called Undercover Boss. You guys, who's seen that before? Okay, a few of you. If you haven't seen it in this show, the CEO of a company will go undercover and pretend to be a new hire. And the workers, right, have never met the CEO before, so this person that they're training on the job, they have no idea that that's their boss. And so some people, you know, they're hard workers and they treat the CEO well, while others are lazy and rude. And you really watch the show to watch, see the lazy and rude ones, right? I'm not an avid viewer of the show, but I've watched several episodes, and I always wondered how hard it might be for the boss to not just blow his cover, especially for those really rude employees. Now, we read in the beginning of John's gospel that the Word of God didn't necessarily go undercover. He didn't pretend to be in the flesh, but he actually became man. He lives a normal life, working, resting, eating, everything other people do. No one suspects Jesus of being more than a mere man. And there's this point in Undercover Boss, right? When the boss reveals who he really is, what do you think the workers are like when that happens? They're shocked. And there are various feelings people have when they find out the truth. You know, if you were good to the boss, you know, you're excited. But if you were bad, might be a little nervous. But everyone, no matter what they feel, everyone believes that the undercover boss, when he reveals himself, is the boss. No one questions it. But John's gospel says the Word of God came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And Jesus is not concerned to keep who he is under wraps. If he didn't want anyone knowing who he is, then John the Baptist really spoils that plan. In John 1:29, when he cries out to everyone around him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." However, after hearing this, only two men leave John the Baptist to follow Jesus. Why doesn't everyone? Well, Andrew and John, that's not John the Baptist, but the one who wrote this gospel, something grips them and pulls them toward Jesus. Andrew goes then to his brother Simon in verse 41, and he says to him, "We found the Messiah, the Christ." And after Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, Peter sees for himself. And then we get to verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. I would say it is a small fishing town in the region of Galilee. Did Jesus find Philip after arriving in Galilee, maybe in Bethsaida? Or did Philip accompany him and others on the way to Galilee? We don't know for sure, but either way, Philip meets Jesus and begins to follow him. Now, it was common for men to, you know, become disciples of different rabbis, and you know, you would follow them and shadow them, learn from them. But Philip does not see Jesus as just a rabbi. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." As Andrew did with Peter, Philip finds his friend to tell him good news. But there's something a bit odd about what Philip says. I mean, remember, just two verses ago, Philip didn't find Jesus. Jesus found Philip. What does Philip mean by saying, "We have found him"? Well, sometimes you need to find something, and so you actively search for it. Say, your lost car keys. Other times, you're left waiting for something. Last year, Angel and I desperately wanted to find a different doctor, but we weren't actively searching for one. We didn't know where to look. Until one day, a friend on the phone just told Angel about this doctor who ended up being exactly what we wanted, exactly what we were looking for. And so we found him, but in reality, he just showed up. Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, they are desperate to find someone. But they're not looking under every rock for him. This person has to reveal himself to them. They've been waiting for the Messiah their entire lives. Now, if you believe in Christ, before coming to him, you were not waiting for him like these men, or at least you didn't know you were. Looking for some kind of peace and acceptance, purpose, meaning, you name it. You could try to find those things in the world, but they're not there. Then you showed up to church, or someone shared the gospel with you, or you read the Bible for yourself, whatever it was, and you believed. One day you believed. Christ revealed himself to you without you looking. And you find that he's the one you've needed all this time. And even if you were searching explicitly for the truth, like looking to weigh the claims of Christianity, there was a point when the lights turned on. And all your searching, you couldn't do that yourself. The disciples know who they need. They need the Messiah. But who will be the Messiah? I mean, when will he appear? Where will he appear? You can't go to all the different towns and interviewing different people to see if they're the Messiah. They are left to wait for him to show himself. Moses and the prophets wrote about him. Now, that phrase Philip uses, Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets, that was a common way of speaking of the entirety of the scripture. The Old Testament, like the New Testament, is all about the Messiah. It's all about the Christ. It speaks of him, not just explicitly in prophecies or promises, but in the law, all the feasts, every deliverance of God's people, every sacrifice, it all points to Christ. But here's just a handful of direct descriptions of him. Genesis 3:15, the promise of one to come who will strike down Satan forever. Numbers 24, a star that rises out of Jacob and rules over Israel, breaking down all of Israel's enemies. Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like Moses rising up and speaking the word of God to the people. 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, a king reigning forever. Ezekiel 34, God himself coming to shepherd his people and set up his king over them. Isaiah 11, a righteous branch shooting forth from Jesse, a king in the line of David. The Spirit of God upon him and him ushering in eternal peace. It's going to be a great and glorious day when the Messiah appears. And to Philip, that day has come. The Messiah has found him. Now, what turns the light on for Philip? What shows him that all the scriptures that he knows shine a spotlight on this man, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph? Something does. And so he has to tell his friend Nathanael. And really, what else can Philip do? The Messiah is for all of Israel, not just Philip. Nathanael has to know. If you do, believe the gospel, You most likely understood right away. This is for others too. It's not just for me. It's for the entire world, in fact. However, telling others doesn't always go as you'd like. People can be hostile about it, and you shouldn't be surprised. He came to his own, after all, and his own people did not receive him. But not every objection has ill intent. Notice how Nathanael responds to Philip in verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Nathanael, we're told at the end of John's gospel, is from Cana, which is really close to Nazareth. So Nathanael knows people from Nazareth. And Nazareth is held in disrepute by the entire society. Nathanael voices the sentiment of the culture here. It's a good-for-nothing town. But there's more than that. Philip says that he and his friends have found the Messiah, the one prophesied of in the scriptures. Well, Nathanael knows the scriptures, and something is off in Philip's testimony. Search the scriptures, and you will find zero references to the Messiah coming from Nazareth. Doesn't add up. Now, we know a bit more than Nathanael here, and perhaps we know a little more than Philip too. We know that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, which is the place the Bible prophesies the Messiah will come from. However, with what he's just heard, Nathanael's objection is a good one. How can it be that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who will break down all the enemies of Israel, the one promised by God in the scriptures, how can that person be an obscure figure from a small and insignificant town that has no Old Testament prophecy connected to it? What is so remarkable about Jesus of Nazareth? Now, at this point in the conversation, what would you do if you were Philip? I can tell you what I would do, and it's what I've done all too many times in the past. I would rack my brain to try and find every argument I've ever read or heard at one time or another and try to convince Nathanael. Just gotta convince him. And that sounds kind of like the right thing to do, doesn't it? It's true that we should study and know what we believe so that we can answer questions. How can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? Good question. I can see how Jesus was a good person, maybe a great teacher, but that's all. Did he really take my sin upon himself on the cross? These are important questions, and they require answers. But how do you find the answers? Notice Philip doesn't waste any time arguing with Nathanael. Look at Philip's response. Come and see. Come and see. You want to know how best to address hard questions about Jesus in the scriptures? Give somebody a Bible and encourage them to read it. Invite someone to church to hear the gospel. Yes, share the gospel yourself too. Philip does that when he tells Nathanael, hey, we found the Christ. It's Jesus. But you do not need to wait to do this until you have every answer to every question in your back pocket. Waiting for that will actually keep you from sharing the good news. If someone brings up a genuine question and you don't know the answer, that's fine. Say something like, that's a really good question. Would you like to go to the Bible together to see what it says? Or how about you come to church with me and hear it and we could figure it out together? It's not your job to convince anyone that Jesus is more than a man from Nazareth. Sure, you might be able to persuade someone intellectually, that's true. But you cannot change someone's heart to where they have faith in him. You don't have that power. Philip knows where that power lies. He invites Nathanael to come and see Jesus for himself. And Nathanael goes. That's a good sign. If someone says to you, okay, yeah, I'd love to come to church with you. Or, you know, I've never read the Bible for myself. I've never really engaged with what it says. I think I will do that. Then that person is in a good spot. Why? Because they're about to come face to face with Jesus himself. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, you've experienced meeting new people before. Some of you have jobs that require you to meet new people every day. You've probably never met someone for the first time, and on shaking their hand, they said something like, "You are someone of integrity." If someone ever said that, I imagine you'd echo Nathanael in verse 48 and ask, "How do you know me? How can you say something like that?" See, Jesus has to know Nathanael in order to say what he just said. "An Israelite indeed," he says, "a true Israelite." What makes Nathanael true? Well, he says, he has no deceit in him. Now, you may notice here sort of a play on words. Israel, as you may remember, was the name God gave Jacob in Genesis 32. Do you remember what the name Jacob means? Heel grabber. Heel grabber. Now, just imagine for a moment, if someone were to get down in the middle, get down in between two pews, right? And hide. And as you were walking down the aisle, they reached out and grabbed your heel and tripped you. How would you feel? I mean, not only would you be angry that you tripped and fell, but I imagine you'd be extra angry at how it happened. They tricked you. You didn't see them coming. Well, that's the meaning behind that name. The Pharisees all throughout Jesus' life ask him questions, but not because they really want to know what he has to say. They want to trick him. They want to catch him in his words. Or perhaps you remember at the beginning of John's gospel, priests and Levites from Jerusalem come to John the Baptist in order to figure out who he is and what he's doing. Not because they're actually curious to find out the truth. They do it because they need to bring an answer back to those who sent them. And those who sent them are not genuine. They're tricksters, deceivers, heel grabbers, like their father Jacob. But Nathanael, here is a descendant of Jacob who has no deceit. He comes searching for the truth. And Jesus sees Nathanael for who he is. The whole point of deceit is that no one knows about it. You cannot see anyone's true motives. I can barely understand my own motives at times. But Jesus, he sees right to the heart. And Nathanael is without deceit. This is stunning. Jesus shines a light into Nathanael's soul, every corner of his being. He sees all of him. And yet he finds no deceit. How does one come to Jesus without deceit? When I was in college, I went to a Christian college, and three times a week there were convocations. And you know, a lot of people would come and speak at those, and a lot of pastors too. And there was a lot of preaching there on genuineness. You have to come to Christ in an authentic way. If you come to him with ulterior motives, don't expect to get anything from him. He sees right through you. Now, that is true. I mean, he does see right through you. But this preaching sometimes missed the point. It made coming to Jesus a chore. I need to make sure my heart is pure. But if I can do that, if I can make my heart pure, then can't I boast in myself? Look at me. I came to Jesus without deceit. But there's another major problem here. How do you make yourself pure? Do you feel as though you're listening to this sermon right now with complete abandon and in a perfectly pure heart? Is your mind so focused on Jesus and worshiping him? I'm never perfectly genuine. I've never had absolutely pure motives. I'm a sinner. And so how could Jesus say that Nathanael is without deceit? He's a sinner. How can Jesus say his motives are good? Or perhaps on hearing Jesus' words, Psalm 32 comes to Nathanael's mind. He would know it well. Psalm 32 begins like this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David wrote those words. And David wrote those words after secretly committing adultery with Bathsheba and then killing her husband, Uriah. And then he kept that under wraps for about a year. And he has the audacity to say that someone can be without deceit? Well, yes. That's because being without deceit does not mean being without sin. As the psalm so clearly points out, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. It's not blessed is the one who is perfect, but blessed is the one who is forgiven. In other words, when David confessed his sin, he put away his deceit and came clean. Coming to Jesus in a deceitful way is coming to him while keeping your sin in the dark. If you think that you're okay, that you do not need a savior, and that church is just a place where, you know, you come to feel good about yourself, well, then you're deceiving yourself and others around you. But Jesus, he can't be deceived. He sees everything. If you come to him hiding your sin, then you will hate the gospel because it shines light on your sin and calls you to repentance. But if you're here this morning and have acknowledged your sin, acknowledged that you do not have perfectly pure motives, and have come seeking mercy, then in you there is no deceit. How is this possible? Is there something good in you that predisposed you to come to Jesus without deceit? Well, no. You and I, as Jesus says in John 3, loved the darkness rather than the light. I mean, we would prefer to stay in the dark, to try and deceive Jesus into thinking, you know, we are actually pretty good people. So the light has to penetrate the darkness. Nathanael was seen long before he came to Jesus. In verse 48, Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, what happened under the fig tree? We could speculate all morning, and people love to speculate about it. It is kind of interesting. You kind of want to know what happened there. But if you came this morning hoping to know that, I am going to disappoint you, and I'm sorry. But I think speculating over the fig tree really misses the entire point. We are in the dark as to what the fig tree means. But so are Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and anyone else that's around them. They have no idea what Jesus means here. It's like when you're in a group and two people have an inside joke and you're just like left in the dark. You have no idea what they're talking about. It's super annoying. The only two people here who know about the fig tree are Nathanael and Jesus. But prior to this meeting, Nathanael thought only he knew about the fig tree. I thought I was alone at that moment. Nobody knows about that time. I haven't told anyone. But Jesus saw you at that moment. You may think only you remember, but that's one of Jesus' memories too. He sees you when you are all alone. He sees you when things are going very well. And he sees you when you can barely take another day. He sees you in the car, the waiting room, at home, at work. And he doesn't just know where you are at all times. He knows what you're thinking, what you're feeling in each and every moment. He knows not just what you said to someone, but why you said it and what you really meant by it. Now, on hearing that, does that necessarily bring you comfort? Well, if you think of Jesus as scrutinizing you while you're all alone, you know, periodically looking down at his pad, writing something down, then the fact that Jesus sees you at all times may not be all that comforting. If you grew up in a very legalistic home or went to a very legalistic church, perhaps you began to think of Jesus in this way. You thought that Jesus was just there waiting for you to slip up so that he could berate you. Perhaps you tried to set up laws because of that. Set up laws for yourself that make you feel righteous on the outside so that you don't have to think about the sinful thoughts and desires that you can't change. But Jesus sees past all that outward stuff. And that's actually good news. That's good news. Nathanael picks up on who Jesus is in verse 49. Rabbi, he says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word who was with God and who was God in the beginning. He created the world. He saw you long before you were born. He's the King of Israel. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on in Nathanael's mind when he says this, what expectations he has as to how that's going to play itself out. He knows that God will set up a king that will rule over earthly Israel. However, Nathanael knows now, after meeting this king for the first time, that this king's dominion must extend far beyond Israel. Jesus' dominion extends to Nathanael's very soul. Here is a king who will not only rule over earthly matters, but who rules over the hearts of men. He sees your heart, and he rules over it. Now, what is this king looking to do? Condemn you in your sin? Let's take the last two verses together. In verse 50, Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, I imagine that every time Nathanael watches Jesus perform miracles from here on out, he's constantly reminded of that first miracle. Jesus sees me. He knows me completely. But what does Jesus mean here at the end? Angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man? Well, back in Genesis 28, Jacob, remember him, has a dream. And in that dream, he sees a ladder or a stairway extending from earth to heaven. The gate of heaven is open and angels are ascending and descending upon the stairway. God shows Jacob and us that there's a way to God. God sends his angels to minister to us, and they come back to him. This world and the heavenly realm are not closed off to one another. But can you climb the stairway to God? God is holy. He's righteous. He's good. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. How can you climb the stairway? God sees. He's not fooled. But Jesus says, I am the stairway. Jesus is God and man. He is the bond between heaven and earth. He is the way to the Father. And he came down to find you. Not to hunt you down and destroy you, but to shine the light of his grace upon you. He comes to you in order to change your heart from one of deceit to one of repentance. Before you were called by the preaching of the gospel, before you opened up the Bible to see what it was all about, Jesus knew you and drew you to himself. And so come and see, either for the first time or for the millionth time. Come and see him once again this morning. In the preaching of the word and in the bread and wine. Do not cloak who you really are, but boldly approach the one who sees you for all you are, and yet who loves you and gave himself up for you. Come to him, not in deceit, but in faith that he receives you, all of you. Let's pray. Guide and direct us, O Lord, always and everywhere, with your holy light, that we may discern with clear vision your presence among us and partake with worthy intention of your divine mysteries. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.